a privilege that we got surprised doubly this morning. We came in and I had noticed that it was going to be the pastor and his wife's anniversary. And so we walk in and there was a cake, and I thought, oh, that was awful special. And it said, happy 1 year anniversary. And I looked at the pastor, looked at Sonia, and I thought, well, they've really been keeping this quiet. I mean, Aaron being 14 and everything now, but I mean, you know, it's all right. But it wasn't their anniversary. It was our anniversary. So I appreciate that from all the folks downstairs. That was real special. And then this morning, just getting embarrassed. So it's good when somebody else embarrasses you, though, because typically I do a real good job of that on my own. But hopefully whatever we do this morning, we'll be a fool for Christ's sake and won't bring him any embarrassment. But I appreciate y'all putting up with us. Just coming to church is one thing, but y'all have really accommodated us. And as we discovered going around the country, even getting a hotel room with eight people has become a challenge anymore. And they take one look at you and they give you that eyeball, you know, and it's interesting. I could tell you some conversations we've had with the people at hotels, you know, and they say, well, just have some of your family, you know, just split your family. And I said, you don't understand. We can't survive that way. I said, if she's in a different room, my wife's in a different room with kids, doesn't matter if she leaves me by myself. I can't survive that way. So we have to stay together. And that's very important to do. I guess I better turn this on. All right. So we'll go ahead and start anyways. You guys have accommodated us, and I know that was a big deal and really special. And everything that's happened today is just definitely not what I expected. So real special. Thank you, church, for all of that. Isaiah chapter 41 is where we'll be this morning. I brought up an object lesson this morning, and I figure that we're not too old for an object lesson. Now, you say you've brought yourself a dish of dirt, and you would be half right. Hopefully we'll get something out of this that will change our mind the way we think about the Lord and one aspect of who God is, and that is His condescension. Condescension. Now that word's mentioned one time in the Bible in Romans chapter 12, I believe it is. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, which says to condescend to men of low estate. And in that passage, he's not talking about speaking down to somebody or talking dumber to them. I know when I first went to Pensacola, Florida for Bible school, I wasn't used to being in the South, had never been around Southerners, and I figured that because of the way they talked, that they, you know, the poor souls, they needed help, and so I would purposely talk slower. I had some lessons to learn. I wasn't very cultured at that time, but some of the most intelligent people I know are Southerners, and don't let a drawl or an accent throw you off. But to condescend, sometimes we think that we're doing somebody a favor by condescending to them, but we do it with such an air of pride that really it's more like a slap in the face. The condescension of God is something we're going to look at today, but condescension's too big of a word. I just decided that when I first started thinking about this. I can barely spell it. I can't spell it the same way twice. So therefore, we're going to use something different. Condescension is way too big of a word. And so we go to Isaiah chapter 41. I'd like to read the context of the verse I want to give you this morning. And I trust it'll be a help and a blessing to you. Isaiah chapter 41. Let's begin in verse 1. God, Jehovah, says, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. This man I believe he's speaking of is Abraham, as you'll see in just a few verses. Abraham God took out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham was insignificant. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer. And God set him to rule over kings. He, with 318 of his own men, chased away the kings that had captured Sodom and Gomorrah, a story that you find very interesting in Genesis. But this is who the Lord, I believe, is talking about. Now we'll continue in verse number 4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. This brings us now in the context of God's calling of Abraham and his protection, his empowering of Abraham, his prophecies concerning Abraham, brings us now to verse 14, where God, for who he is, looks at Abraham for who he is and Abraham's children and says these words, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I want to talk to you this morning on that verse, the gospel of worms. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you, Lord God, for this church. Lord, all the memories that have been made here and all the friends that are here even this morning. God, what this church means in my history, Lord, in the history of this town, this community, Lord. How many lives this church has touched. And Father, thank you for the faithfulness of the pastor. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of the members, Lord, and for each person that brings a Bible to church, that carries it with them, that has tracts in their car or at their house, Father, that God that prays and cares for each other. Lord, what a blessing. Thank you, God, for this church. And Lord, I want to thank you, God, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what you did and everything that you went through, Lord, to care for us. Lord, may we look at it this morning through new eyes, God, and I pray that you'd enlighten us, Father. Lord, we see things only as men see things, and how short and how dull is our vision. God, open our eyes this morning, we pray, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Father, may we praise you more today for the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I want to preach to you the gospel of worms. Now, this is not a Reformation message, all right? That would be the diet of worms, which is a terrible diet if you've ever been on it. And if you don't get the joke, you need to read church history. But it's a bad joke anyways. I always lead off with a bad one, and hopefully it gets better from there. But let me define condescension from the dictionary this morning. We've talked about it just briefly, but the dictionary says to condescend is to descend from the privileges of superior rank or dignity, to do some act to or for an inferior, which strict justice or the ordinary rules of civility do not require. Hence, to submit or yield as to an inferior, implying an occasional relinquishment of distinguishment. All right, now, again, as I said, condescension is too big of a word. I just read the definition, and I'm not sure I got all of it. So we'll explain it in a much simpler terms this morning. I brought to you today a worm, and he's freshly removed from his home. And out in the yard there, and it's okay. I know the lawn care crew here, and I'm sure they will be okay with a new hole being put in their lawn. I got to find him in here. Some reason he doesn't want to do what is fixing to be done here. I actually got three or four of them in here if I could find them. Was Bri up here eating? Was he up here eating? Well, we'll find him. I'll dig through him. It's okay. We'll find him here in a minute, and I know he'll be happy to serve. There he is. He crawled himself into a dirt clod there. Now this little guy here, he's not even full grown. This wouldn't even make a good fishing worm here. I've got two or three others in there, but this guy wouldn't even make a good fishing worm. But I found him this morning, and he is going to pay the ultimate sacrifice to serve as an illustration, which is the highest privilege that any of God's creatures could be. And I'm going to set him out here. Now, what I've done by touching him, I want to teach you about worms a little bit. What I've done by touching him is I have already started the death and dying process. Just by me taking him out of the ground and holding him in my hand, the salt from my skin, it already is burning him. All right. Now this is, I didn't know this. I realize they wiggle when you grab them, but I figured that was just natural. But the reason they wriggle so much is because they're being burned by the salt, by the pores, the sweat from your pores that comes out of your body, and it burns them. All right. And so already, if he's not dead before we're done, he will be dead by the time we're done. I've already sealed his death sentence. By taking him out of his natural environment, he's drying out. And if nothing else, if I sat him on this pulpit within just a matter of hours, he would just dry up and be dead. He's very frail. He's very fragile. And I'm sure none of you have a aquarium at home with a bunch of these in it. If you did, there's a number, a special number we have to call for you, all right? But really, there's nothing about it. They don't make good pets. They don't reciprocate love, all right? They just don't. They don't appreciate anything you do for them. They really don't understand people, but we understand worms pretty well. We know what they're good for. But I want to talk to you about condescension, because how God is to us is how we are to this worm right here. That's the level, that's the difference between us. You've been taught a lie for most of your life. Probably some of you, when you were going through a very formative stage in your young years, that somebody said, it tried to give you an encouraging pep talk and told you, you know, you were made in the image of God. And I just want to say that the image that God gave to Adam, he lost when he sinned. And if God had given you that image back when you were born, you lost it again when you sinned. You are made in the image of Adam. That's why you die. You're not similar to God any more than I am similar to this worm right now. Because this worm is different. He has a different purpose in life. He has different vision. He sees with different eyes. And I see things differently. And it is just that different. You say, now, Brother Lewis, you're trying to put God, he's maybe a little bit too high for us this morning. And I honestly don't think that God can be too high for us. I don't think that we do him justice. I think we do him an injustice by not putting him high enough many times. And the point is I want you to see the distance before you see the condescension that he did. The condescension of God to think of, to dwell with, and to die for sinful man. Now, I went this week and worked a day at Brother Joel's house, and it was a privilege to go out there. It was neat to get to see. I was the first guest at the new Dickinson La Hacienda, all right? I was the first guest there, and I worked half a day there, and I really didn't, you know what, I think they were punishing me because they said, do whatever Bri tells you to do. And the teenagers make terrible taskmasters, all right? And so I was moving a pile of wood from here to there and here to there. And I think he was enjoying it. He was sitting there watching me. I didn't think he was just enjoying that. But here's condescension. If I were to, in a few months when the house is done, if I were to show up with all my things in the trailer and say, I'm ready to move in. I mean, I worked on this house. It's, where's my room? Joel would say, Bri, you're going to have to sleep outside. Brother Lewis, you come on in. No. That would, if Joel were to look at me and he would say, absolutely. I mean, you invested a whole half a day of your life into this house. Absolutely. You can have a place in here forever. You can just be a part of the family. Now that doesn't make sense. That would be the ultimate condescension. Because what I have invested into it is not worth the reward that I'm expecting out of it. This morning, if you're going to heaven, it's because you made a change of heart and a change of mind that took you a half a second. Where you believed everything that God did for you. And everything that He did for you was planned from eternity past all the way, and it still isn't finished through eternity future, and God is working all things together for your good. You spent half a second changing your mind, and it changed your eternity. That's condescension. And when you show up, when you die and you appear before God, He's going to say, come on in, I have a place prepared for you. For that investment, listen, if you could earn it, there is no reason for Jesus to die. Let's just be clear about it. If you were a good enough person, why would He have to die? If baptism would have solved the issue, why did He have to die? If being at this church and being a church member and giving money in a plate, if that's what's going to get you to heaven, why did He have to die? Why did He go through all of that? And all of that He went through, I want to talk about this morning. So we go to the backyard, we stoop down between the trees here, and I think my worm is, he's making a break for it here. Now some of you, what you're thinking right now is, what a mess we're gonna have to clean up. You know, what in the world? What kind of a thing is going on here? But bear in mind with me now that this little guy has as much right to be here this morning as you or I have in the presence of God. He has just as much right. Which is none, by the way. Worms have long been fantasized in movies and literature, and they sometimes are fantasized as heroes. Back in the 90s, there was Earthworm Jim. Do I have any Earthworm Jim fans in here? Okay, that makes one of me, all right? It wasn't a big success, okay? It's gone. Nobody even knows about it anymore, all right? How about Tremor? You know, there's this movie. I have never watched it, but I hear it's about big worms, you know, and you guys aren't going to raise your hand. We're in church. I forgot. You're not going to be honest about what movies you watch. I forgot. But, you know, they make worms huge, dangerous predators, you know, that slide through the ground, eat people, you know? But the average worm is from about this size, is from about a millimeter in length, and to some in Africa that are just the earthworms, they can grow up to 4.5 feet long. It's a worm, all right. And boy, you want to talk about fishing? Now that'd be some bait right there if you get the thing on the hook, you know, without it strangling you. But it's just a worm, you know. Worms are a lot, they're a lot like people. They really are. And when you think about it, worms, they feed on dead things. Oh, now not, I mean, physically, obviously, we want to make sure our meat's dead. But, you know, it's a lot of times spiritually we feed on a lot of dead things too. Some of the things that we feed on, you know, TV and our music on the radio, the games we have, the gadgets we have, those are just all dead things, you know. They're distributed worldwide. There's not a country on earth saving Antarctica. In fact, I think even Antarctica has a certain species of worm, but as far as the earthworm goes, wherever there's earth, there are worms. Alright? And so, it is with people. Everywhere there's land, man's found a way to move in. These worms, they don't have a backbone. They don't have a back. Now, I'm not speaking scientifically, of course, but many times, we face indecision, don't we? We just have a lack of a backbone, and so I find that sometimes we're more like worms than we care to be. These worms, they have eyes that all they do is they sense light. When the light comes on, they know it's on. When the light goes off, they know it's off. But they can't see like you and I see. And you and I, we have eyes, but as the Bible says, now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and what we see now, we see is through a glass darkly. We don't see what we need to see. We have eyes, but they just tell us when the light's on. They are absolutely frail. When a worm dies, and by the way, they die all the time, time doesn't stop. Traffic doesn't stop. Nobody interrupts their life for what happens, and they die all the time, and life just keeps moving on. And so it is with men. Men die all the time. To the tune of this morning, I think all the figures that I had known about the timing of men's deaths and how many people leave this planet every second are so outdated. I mean, to the tune of 1.5 billion people, they're outdated. I don't know what the rate is of people going into eternity now, but let me just say it would shock you. It would scare you, and hopefully would change you. But this happens in the world of worms all the time. And life just goes on. Life just goes on. Now, worms in the Bible, this is what you really want to get to. Worms in the Bible, they are a sign of judgment. They are a sign of judgment. Genesis chapter 3, you find that the first sin has occurred, and the Lord curses Adam, he curses Eve, and then he curses the serpent, which before the curse, the serpent apparently had arms and legs and moved around much like we do. But after the curse, the Lord says, you're going to crawl in your belly for the rest of your life. In the Bible, scientifically, scientists will point at the Bible and say, well, there's inconsistencies because we know that, for instance, a snake is not a worm. But the Bible classifies animals on their modes of movement, on their means of transportation. The Bible classifies them in a much more specific way. So, for instance, sometimes he calls bats a bird. Why? Because they fly. Now, that's as scientific as anything you ever heard, all right? Try to categorize a duck-billed platypus, would you? And they can't do it. And so when you're talking about this thing of a worm, you get the snake shows up. Why? Because of how it moves around much the same way. And so the Bible's not unscientific, it's just scientific in its own right. And people would study it, they'd see it, and if they don't, they won't ever see it. Job in the Bible, in the time of his deepest suffering, he said that his flesh was being consumed by worms. That's pretty rough judgment right there when you're so sick and so diseased that worms are eating your body. In Acts chapter 12, there's an interesting story of a man named Herod that stands before a crowd and claims to be God. And the Bible says at that instant he was eaten of worms and he died. I don't know how big those worms were. That might have been some of them 4.5 footers that came out there. But either that or he's eaten from the inside out. Either way, it's a gruesome thing to think about. But Herod was eaten by worms in front of the crowd he was claiming to be God in front of. In Jonah chapter 4, you know the story of Jonah. After he finally gets to Nineveh and he proclaims God's judgment on that city, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting for God to burn the city down, and God has mercy on him. God allows a shade tree to grow over Jonah, and Jonah really appreciates that gourd, and during the night he sends a worm and it eats that thing and it dies. He wakes up the next morning and his shade is gone, and it makes Jonah very angry. And God teaches him a lesson on that. And he said, hey, you had pity for a plant, but you were looking forward to these people getting burnt to a crisp. He said, how about I burn you to a crisp for a little bit, see how you feel? So a worm is a picture of God's judgment. All right, that's what we just established here. Joel chapter 1, you have two types of worms that are the precursors to the battle of Armageddon. The palmer worm, the canker worm, they come out before the great day of the Lord to begin the destruction that is to come when Jesus Christ returns, sets his feet on this planet again. All right, so now we have worms in the Bible. What would it be now, looking at worms, we know what they are, know where they're at in the Bible, what would it be if I was to look at these guys, if I was to look at this dirt and say, wow, that looks like the place to live? You know, I've been thinking about my life. You know, we've been here a year, and you know, I we're happy in our home, but you know, I really could use a change of scenery. And I've just been thinking, if I could just, you know, if I could just spread my wings, if I could change, if I could be whatever I wanted to be, maybe, what would you think of me if I just decided, you know, I'd like to live like a worm for a while? You would think I'm crazy, right? You already think I'm crazy, all right? So don't try to deny it. You would think I'm at least three sheets to the wind. If I looked at this, and as I dig through here for the brother of this little worm I've got here, as I was digging through, I said, man, I just, something about this place makes me want to go live there. And I looked at this worm sitting up here on the pulpit, and I said, man, I wonder what life is like from his viewpoint. I wonder what he's up to. I hope as adults our imaginations aren't totally broken by the internet and by movies, okay? So I'm appealing to a sense that hopefully he's not dead this morning. But when God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God, he looked down and he didn't find any. And as I look at this worm and I realize he doesn't even acknowledge that I'm here. What I am to him, when I speak, you know what that is to him? That's the rumbling of thunder. Right now, he thinks he's in the middle of the biggest thunderstorm that's ever been. He's just feeling the vibration of my voice. You know what the Bible says in John chapter 12 when God talked to the Lord Jesus Christ? Everybody around said, it thundered. They all cowered and ran under for some shade. They thought, it's going to rain. And God said, no, I'm trying to talk to you. And they missed it. Only a few people even heard what he said. We can't understand God. This worm doesn't understand me. What am I to him? All he knows of me right now is that at the one time I've touched him, I hurt him. I burned him. Not because I hate him, all right? Now, I'm not saying I love worms. You didn't hear me say that. But I'm not saying that I hate him. But I touched him, and by the nature of who I am, I injured him. I wasn't even trying. I didn't even have to, break a sweat, literally. It was just the nature of my skin and the nature of his being. I burned him. I started his demise just by our contact together. You see, God in his nature and us in our nature, just the mere, just the touching, the brushing of his divinity, it can change your life in a severe way forever. And you say, well, God hates me. Look at the things that have happened in my life. No, maybe it was just God moving somewhere and you just can't take him. We're just not on his level. We just don't have his nature. It's just not who we are. As worms are to men, so are we in significance to God. 5 centuries before Jesus Christ, Xerxes, the king of Persia, organized the largest armed force ever witnessed to thrash Greece for its role in the rebellion against his father Darius the Great. Xerxes spared no cost to make sure that this would happen. Lavishly prepared his army and lavishly protected and made sure that he himself was in comfort. Near the start of Xerxes' march, a man named Pythias of Lydia, rumored to be the second richest man on the earth, lavishly entertained the king and his army. He then made an astounding offer. He was going to furnish the king's expenses for this campaign against Greece. Offered out of his own pocket to buy every arrow, every spear, every war machine, to pay the wages for the soldiers. Taken aback, the king, Xerxes, warmly thanked Pythias, but declined out of pride. He said, no, we can handle it, thank you, but no thanks. Soon afterwards, the wealthy Pythias sought Xerxes again with a small favor to ask. All 5 of his sons were serving in the Persian army and going to be going with Xerxes on this campaign. And the father, Pythias, he was getting old and he made a request that one of his sons could be spared to stay at home with him as he was getting up in age. Just perhaps the eldest son could stay. Just one son. I mean, the other 4 are there. The other 4 can go and give their lives in service to the greater calling. But would the king please to have mercy, to have leniency, to have clemency, just for one of my sons to be released from service? The historian Herodotus records the king's reaction. Xerxes at once gave orders that the men to whom such duties fell should find Pythias' eldest son and saw him in half and put the 2 halves on each side of the road for the army, the great army of the Persians, to march out between. The order was performed, and now between the halves of this young man's body, the Persian army begins its advance. You see, to Xerxes, this was an inconvenience. I mean, we've got a campaign to run. I have more important things to do than to deal with your petty problems, than to feel your petty grief over your petty 5 sons. Can you not see I'm a king? Can you not see that I have victories to win? Can you not see that I have a plan? And you're here begging me and wasting my time? And he cut him in half. And the mercy of man, the Bible says the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And they walked out between the bloodied halves of this young man. That's how man's mercy and how his condescension runs. That's how our attitude towards each other is. Can you imagine the right of God and how God could feel towards us when we come to Him and say, God, I'm just having a bad day. God, why is this happening to me? God, I just really don't like what you're doing in my life right now. Now listen, if a man can, his rage can be sparked by somebody begging for mercy, a man that is on the same level as man, could not God be at least perturbed at us? And wouldn't he have the right to? That's my point. Let me ask you this. You're walking down the sidewalk. We've had some rain here and the rain's just fallen. You're walking down the sidewalk and you know what happens after a rain. Those worms, they're drowning, right? So they crawl up on the sidewalk so they can breathe. Only within a few hours to get baked and roasted by the sun. And so you're walking down the sidewalk. Here's a worm on the sidewalk. How many of you have even changed your stride not to step on him? I'm not saying you're an evil person, okay? Now everybody's looking at me like, oh, my goodness, I killed a worm, all right? No, it's all right. But we're going somewhere with this, all right? You wouldn't even take your step. My kids were in the store and they like to play, you know, don't step on a crack, you break your mother's back, you know, and they're jumping from square to square. Hey, if my son sees a worm on the sidewalk, he's jumping on it, okay? He's not going to jump around it. He's going to both feet, man, just to see how big a splat he can make. But listen, he's already there. He's going to die anyways. He's either going to drown or he's going to burn. And you know, does that even change your day? Does it even break your stride going down the sidewalk? It doesn't, does it? God is on an eternal march. Before the first light was lit, before the first second had ticked on the clock, God had already been forever. He had already been running. The Bible says as a strong man to run a race. In his circuit, he had been unstoppable, unending. And here comes man. And he makes man. And here we are. And God says, I'll make you for my pleasure. Walk with me. And Adam takes two steps and falls flat on his face. And for the rest of history, here we are. And all we are is worms on the sidewalk of God's eternity, fallen all over ourselves in our sin. And what is the reaction of God? Psalm chapter 8 verse 4 says this. And we look at, first of all, the consideration of God. God thinks of man. What is man? That thou art mindful of him. If you get Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, the first part, David proclaims, he says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. In verse 4, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What are we? There's so much difference. If I spent my lifetime, or I should say this worm's lifetime, trying to teach him one thing that a human does, it would be a colossal waste of my time. I come home from work and I say, honey, I'm good to see you, but I've got to go spend time with my worm. I'm trying to teach him how to, I'm trying to potty train him, okay? And so we got to work on this thing, you know? Rather than spend time with people that were on my level, I went outside and I sat down in a pile of dirt and I talked to my worms. All right, now you're calling the number on me, right? I tried to train them. I said, oh, I just want you to say, Daddy. Dad. And I spent my whole afternoons doing this. Now, I wouldn't be very long in this guy's lifetime. He would be dead, all right? First day, that'd be all he could take. He'd be dead. But I can't make him do anything that a human does. Not one, not even the simplest thing can I make him do that I do. He'll never learn my language. He'll never understand my voice. I won't even be able to touch him without him doing harm to me. And I won't be able to touch him without him getting me dirty. Something different about us. And yet God thinks of man. As he looks at us, we'll never understand him. He has spent and he is spending your lifetime trying to teach you how to be like Christ, how to be a Christian. Day after day after day. Now be thankful. In everything give thanks. rejoice evermore. Now, remember, you're going to heaven, all right? Remember, things aren't as bad as you think. I've already done everything. And God, day after day, tries to help us step by step, tries to make us more like Christ. And by the time we die, we'll if we've progressed, it will be only the grace of God that acknowledges it. Because I look across here and I look in my life, after 33 years, I should be at the peak, at the pinnacle. Jesus Christ died for our sins at 33 years old. I look at me and I say, man, I'm nowhere near knowing what I'm doing with my life, let alone taking on a responsibility like that. I am nothing like Him. Teenagers in the back, please pay attention. Yes, sir. Thank you. We're nothing like Him. You're nothing like Him. And yet, He chooses to think of you, to consider you. It would take time, persistence, effort, intensity, and an entirely selfless, one-sided motive for us to think of a worm and to give Him the time that we would give to other people. And that's what it took for Jesus Christ, for God, to even think of us. Secondly, the communion. Not just the consideration, but in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, the second half says, "And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him." If I study worms, the one thing I realize is that's not where I want to be. If I could be something else, I'd be anything else. But a worm is not even high on the evolutionary totem pole, let alone any other totem pole. I mean, evolutionary-wise, he hasn't done very much. He hasn't gotten very far, all right? Which is not true, by the way, but just as an illustration. If I was a worm and I spent 4 billion years evolving, I'd have done better than that, okay? That's all I'm saying. But God looks at us and He sees, as long as we've been on this planet, and we're really no better than they were back in Noah's day. We've come full circle. God says, well, you've made it to about 1,000, about 3,000 BC is about where we're at already. But God says, you know, maybe I could make a difference if I went there. Everything I've tried to do from here just hasn't seemed to awaken them. Just hasn't seemed to spur them. Just hasn't seemed to do anything for them. Maybe if I went and I lived with them. Maybe if I went to live with them. I mean, when was the last time you felt fear or you winced when a fish hook was presented? Now, if you went on the boys' camp out, maybe you winced a lot, all right? Because them fish hooks were flying everywhere, let me tell you, all right? And, they weren't meant for human skin. We found that out, all right? Fish hooks aren't meant for human skin. But you know, you pull out that worm, you pull out that fish hook, you guys don't have a conscience, do you? You guys are just, you're just murderers. You have no conscience. I'm just kidding, all right? I'm just kidding. But you never felt that way. Why? Because that's what the worm is there for, all right? I mean, if I was to become a worm, I would start to fear fish hooks. When was the last time a robin landed in your yard and you went, oh my goodness, where are the kids? Is that robin bounced around and tilted his head toward the ground and bounced around a little bit more? I mean, did you call the kids inside? Here comes a predator. They're going to rip our heads off. No, you know, he pulls a worm out and you say the early bird gets the worm, don't you? That's what you say. Hey. Attaboy, Robin, you did a good thing right there. You see, but to become a worm, life changes. Things that are not a big deal become life changers to you. How would you, if I decided to become a worm, I'd have to learn an entirely new way of communicating. I mean, I enjoy speaking, I enjoy people understanding what I say and them being able to converse back and forth, and worms don't even talk to each other very well. They don't make noise. Their brain, I mean, you imagine how big this worm is. Imagine how tiny his brain is. It's just slightly larger than a teenager's brain at 14. If that tells you anything. But they don't even talk to each other very well. I'd have to learn a different way to communicate. How would I empathize? I would have a hard time seeing as a big deal what he saw as a big deal. But if I became a worm, I would have to learn all that, wouldn't I? I'd have to, you know, if I took upon me a new form, I would have to humble myself. And I would have to crawl up for air when it rained, you know, instead of pulling out an umbrella. I'd have to, whenever it rained, it would be a big deal to me. Whenever the sun came out, it would be a big deal to me. It would change many things about me. I would have to learn. Much as Jesus Christ, the Bible says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Yet learned he obedience. Now, how long would it take me or you if we got down in that position and took upon us that form? How long would it take us to say, okay, that's all I need of that? An hour? A day? 2 days? A week? 33 and a half years? You wouldn't stay that long. My goodness, you'd get down where a worm lived and you say, this is, what a filthy, wretched, pitiful way to live. I'm out of here. And the Bible says that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Year after year after year after year after year. 33 years. Hey, I am a human. I was born one. And I've lived in this body for 33 years and I'm kind of tired of it. I'm kind of wishing for a better land and a better home. And this is all I've ever known except for this book. Listen, if I'd have been God come down and had to condescend to that level, to such a low level, it wouldn't have taken me but a half a second to say, I'm done. This is not even worth my time. These people don't know me. They can't understand me. Their goals and their dreams and the way they've scheduled their life around all their pathetic, dirt-ridden motives, I'm done with them. They have nothing to offer me. They give me no gratification. They give me no respect. They look at me, I'm just another worm. They don't even talk to me on the level of worms very well. They're as rude to me as they are to everybody else. Don't they know who I am? And in about 30 seconds, I'm out of there. And I've torched the whole thing. And yet God condescended to dwell with man. Don't you see that it was a big deal? Don't you see that he loved you an awful lot? He saw something in you that you don't even see in yourself. Last of all, come to Psalm chapter 22. God considers us. He communes with us. Then there's something else to consider. And that is the crucifixion. God living in the worm's world, he sees that the worms have a serious problem. There's a disease, an epidemic that's broke out. Worms are dying by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands. They're dying and there's no cure for it. Of course, nobody in heaven, it doesn't move heaven at all. That's a different world. Worms die all the time. What's the big deal? But to the worms, this is a big deal. Something has happened. And they are paying for their own sin and they're dying for their own actions and it's become a big deal for them. And all the worms have got together and put their heads together, if you can call it that. They put their heads together and they're trying to come up with the best solution. They're trying to ecumenize everybody, get everybody together and bring all the best aspects of everybody's religion together. And they're trying to solve this problem. And as they're working on it day and night and working on it, they're just dying by the droves, by the dozens. God, who has entered this world, he sees the problem that they're in. And he realizes, from his perspective now, he says, I can fix this. I can fix this. And so, he goes around, and let me just say, if I was there, I as a worm would go around to the other worms and say, hey guys, I know exactly what the problem is, and I can fix it. And they say, oh, what do you know, you're just another worm. And they go scurrying off somewhere. I say, wait, no, listen, I have the truth here. I know what's going on. I've seen things from a different perspective. You don't understand. I'm not like you. And they say, wait, you're not like us. You look just like us. All right, leave me alone. And there you go, squirting down another hole. And the more I try to help them, the less they want of me. And they begin to think I'm a kook. You guys already think I'm a kook. They begin to think I'm a kook. They say, "This other worms, just do what other worms do. Stop trying to be so different. You're no different than we are, and we don't appreciate you condescending to us and talking to us like this. We know what we're doing. Just leave us alone. We're worms, after all." And they scurry off and leave me alone, and I have no friends. I've chosen to live this life, and they don't even want to spend time with me. They don't have any idea. And here's Jesus Christ. We have a sin problem, damning our souls on a daily basis. friends of yours, family members of yours. You can't help them. You can't, no, not a man here can prevent the day of his death. You could go to the bedside of everyone that was dying and give them the best words, the best comfort, the best medicine. They would die right in front of you. You can't keep them from death. The ransom of a man's soul is precious and it ceases forever. And so, as men, we scurry around and we're doing our best. We're doing our best. We try to make people comfortable in their birth. We try to make them comfortable in their life. And then as they near death, we have nursing homes and we have concentrated care and we have medicines and we have comfortable beds and the nurses and 24-hour attention, and they still die. And we can't do anything about it. We see the death sentence written over our heads. The wages of sin is death. We can't stop sinning. We can't stop dying. Jesus Christ enters this world and he says, guys, I can fix this. And we looked at him and we said, what do you know? What are you, you're just a carpenter's son? Or you don't even have a father. Or you were born out of wedlock. What do you know? We leave him alone. We get away from him. We say, this man, he doesn't know. He's got a devil. He's a babbler. He doesn't know what he's doing. But despite how we've treated him, he looks at us and says, I can fix this, and I'm going to. And I'm going to help them in a way that only I can do it. The grand response of a humbled God among human worms is this. Psalm chapter 22. You recognize these words. As Jesus Christ is pulled up and hung on a cross, our sinful state was not his problem, but he chose to subject himself to our pains. He chose to experience our sorrow. He condescended to our limitations. He humbled himself to our humanity. But that was not enough if he was going to come through on the promise of Isaiah 41, as we read, where he said, fear not, because we still had a lot to fear. Psalm chapter 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You know who that is. Why, you couldn't help but recognize that voice. That's the voice of the Son of Man. How did he get there? What on earth is happening to him that he is suffering so? John chapter 3, verse 14, I'm going to quote you this, read this to you as an author, put it on paper, and I hope it will do for you what it did for me. John chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says that Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the snake on a pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Up you go, they lifted up the cross, Christ is on display, naked, can scarcely breathe. He's never felt these strangling feelings before. He's never had to work or struggle for a breath before. He created the medial nerves that the nails were put through, and he understood from creation how much pain it would be as the nails ripped through those nerves on both wrists and ripped through the nerves as the nail went through both of his feet. But these pains are a mere warm-up to another and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but around his heart. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon this spotless being. He begins to feel dirty. He never felt dirty before. He feels filthy on the inside, vile. The living excrement from our souls called iniquity and sin begins to consume him, begins to wrap around him. The Bible says our sin was laid on him. And just as much as you would take a worm and spear him on a hook and drown him in a lake, Jesus Christ was speared on a cross and he was drowned in the pool of our sin. As he feels this sin come over him, and the stench and the iniquity and the rot and the wickedness and the vileness, the apple of the Father's eye begins to turn brown with rot. And he realizes, I must face my Father like this. My Father, from heaven now, the Father, now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. The Son has never seen the Father angry at him before. He's never seen those eyes before. He's never felt the hot breath of his wrath upon him before. And as Jesus looks at his Father, he doesn't recognize what he sees. And as God looks at his Son, he doesn't recognize what he sees. That's not the Son I sent to earth. That's not the Son of Man. That's not the spotless Lamb. What have you become? What are you? Son of Man, why have you behaved so? You've cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated. You've lied. You've cursed me, robbed me. You've overspent, you've overeaten, you've fornicated, you disobeyed, you embezzled, you blasphemed. Oh, the duties you've shirked, the children you've abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? I mean, have you ever done anything right in your life? Is there any good in you? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk you are. You child molester, drug dealer. You travel in cliques. You mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, to form revolutions, to torture animals, to worship demons? You've done it all. Is there any stone of evil you've left unturned? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping, acting smugly, pimping, buying politicians off, bribery, extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You've burned down buildings. You've been a terrorist. You've been a witch doctor. You've founded false religions and sent people to hell. You've traded in slaves. Not only that, but as I look at you, I see that you've enjoyed every minute of it. You've relished in it and you've bragged about it. And God looks at His Son that at one time bore His image and He says, I hate what I see. I loathe everything about you. And as the Son of Man, for once in His lifetime, the only time, listen to me, if you read your Bible, the only time Jesus ever asked for anything from anybody was when He was going to the Garden of Gethsemane and He begged His disciples, would you stay with me? The only time Jesus ever asked for anything for Himself, because He knew what was going to happen. And as man forsook Him, as people fled away from Him, they couldn't bear to look at Him, God couldn't bear to look at Him. And the sun darkened. The sun that shone so bright on 9/11 as thousands of people fell down dead in those burning, collapsing buildings. The sun that shone with its face just as a rock to Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That face that as the tsunamis rolled over Japan and rolled over India, just watched them die. That sun looked at Jesus and said, I will not watch this. This is too disgusting. This is too revolting. And the sun closed its eye. And darkness covered the face of the earth. And God turned His face. And He cried in Psalm chapter 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But He knew, and He was working hand in hand with the Father. And He knew what had to happen, but it didn't change how hard it was. And look, if you would, at Psalm chapter 22 and verse 6. As you read the whole chapter, you see the inward pains of a man hanging on a cross. And he says this, but I am a worm and no man. I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. Oh, something that God would consider us. Something that God would live with us. But how incredible that God would die for us. This guy up here, he's not got much life left in him. He's been taken out of his world. He's been moved into a realm he doesn't understand. He's been dying the whole time we've been here. God in all of His wrath and all of His holiness looked at Jesus Christ. He looked at Him as that. Stuck to my thumb. Because that was you. That was me. That was all we knew of God. That was all we could understand and grasp of God. And that was all we meant to God. That was all we'd ever done for God. Was to stick to His finger a little bit. And yet, the Bible says we do Him one better because while we were yet sinners, this worm's never sinned against me. He would be a fool to, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? Mock me. Laugh at me. Curse me. He would be a fool, wouldn't he? I hold His life in my hands. And here we are. Here you are. Fool to mock God. What are you to God? God says, He looked at His only begotten Son and He said, for all that sin and for all that crime that you've taken upon yourself, done with you. I'm done with you. And the only thing that's left is just a smattering of a mess to clean up. And you've made a mess of things. You can't even die right. And so, God died for us. God died for us. It was over just like that. The world shook. The heavens trembled. We didn't know what was happening. And to this day, we sit here and we're a result of what happened that day. I don't think we really get it, though, some of us. I don't think we really acknowledge what happened that day. Isaac Watts, I think he got a taste of it. I think he understood. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide, shut His glories in, when Christ, listen, the mighty Maker died for man, this creature's sin. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. What an amazing thing. The condescension of God. A worm died this morning, paid the ultimate price here at church. Hopefully to teach you about His Creator. Oh, that we would be willing to pay some kind of a price to reverence our Creator. Let's stand with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Head bowed and our eyes closed. Would invite you to come to the altar now if there's a reason for you to come. Oh, the lengths that God traveled to commune with us, to consider us. How different we were. How vastly different. And yet, even to this day, He loves us. He loved you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This morning, if you're going to come to God, I want you to understand this. You're not doing Him any favors. Don't think that you're going to help finish what God started. You come down, you trust what He's done. It is finished. It is finished. Lord Jesus, thank You, God, for being mindful of man. God, for speaking as to me in this verse, fear not, thou worm Lewis. I will help thee. I am thy Redeemer. God, I thank You, Lord. I am nothing to You, Lord. I'm nothing like You. God, I'm trying to be, Lord. And I listen to Your voice and I want to feel Your touch, Lord. And one day I hope to be like You, but only by Your grace, Lord. Oh, how much You gave up to be like me. God, You gave up the glory and the splendor of heaven to live like a worm. And oh, how poorly we treated You. How cruelly we killed You. Lord, I am so sorry, oh God, that even to this day, God, I strain and I fail to see just how great You are towards how low I am. You, oh my God, must increase. I must decrease. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, maybe they've been trusting in their good works, God, I pray that You'd help them to see themselves today as a worm, as what they really are, Lord. God, I make no bones about it. Man to God is a worm. And Lord, if they're trying to live by good works, I pray that You'd help them to see how futile that is. How much of a waste it is. If there's someone here trusting their baptism this morning, God, I pray that You'd show them the folly of that, please, Lord. If there's someone here this morning that's just trusting the chance that, Oh, maybe they'll make it some other way. God, I pray that you'd make the crucifixion real to them this morning. And I pray that you'd help them to repent and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, we love you. And we want to do our best, Lord. I want to do my best to honor you in everything I do. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for 1 year here. God, I know that if there's anything going to be different this next year than was the year before, is if we get closer to Thee. If we stay closer to Your Word, help us to do just that, Lord. Bless the invitation this morning as Pastor conducts it as he sees fit. Thank you, God, again, for Your blessings on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.